Tonight's gospel reading is from John 18, 1 to 11. Jesus arrested. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And Jesus said, "I am he." They drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of you, one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" This is the word of the Lord.
My name's Dan. If you don't know me, it's great to have the opportunity to speak tonight from this passage. Here we are in Easter week. We're approaching Jesus' death and resurrection. And this week of the year has traditionally been the time the church turns her attention to the suffering and the death of Jesus. Time for us to think on and thank him for his work for us on the cross. Jesus died for me. It rolls off the tongue very easily for many of us. And we can easily sing stuff like, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," without thinking very much about what those words mean, letting them sort of soak into our hearts and minds. But we must never bury the death of Jesus under familiarity and cliche. We never want to lose the magnitude of what happened that weekend in Jerusalem. The eternal Son of God laid down his life for us sinners. St. Paul said his whole ministry could be summed up as preaching Christ and him crucified. Isaac Watts, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." So this evening, we're in John 18, in the Garden of Gethsemane, considering Jesus' question to Peter at the end of our passage, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Let's pray as we come to this question and this great moment in the life of Jesus. Father, we pray as we come to the scriptures now, you would send your Spirit on us afresh. Open our eyes, we pray. Open our hearts too. We ask, Lord, that you would show us the truth, and tonight our hearts would be won to you afresh. Let us not leave here the same as we've walked in. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in John 18, Jesus is in the garden. He's been praying, and he knows that his hour, his death, is very near. The cross is looming in this chapter. And although Jesus has been in turmoil and in agony, anguished prayer, he's now facing his trial and his execution with resolve and calm. Judas, once a dear friend, arrives now with Roman soldiers and the Jewish officials ready to betray Jesus to them. They approach him armed with torches and weapons, ready to take him by force. And Peter, in classic style, draws his sword and goes for Malchus, the high priest's servant, and he slices off his right ear. Peter's ready to fight, to jump in and defend Jesus from all this. But in the passage, Jesus shows him very clearly that that isn't the way things are going to happen. That is not the way things are going down in the garden. There is a great lesson in Malchus's ear. If anyone's looking for a name for your Christian heavy metal band, by the way, that's my tip. Here's what we learn from Malchus's ear. Jesus, verse 5, was able to knock this crowd over with a single word. When Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. He could have destroyed the lot of them if he'd wanted. Instead, Jesus puts into practice here in the garden everything that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, to turn the other cheek, to show mercy, to love your enemy. According to Luke's gospel, Jesus even went to the trouble of putting the ear back on and healing it back in its place. That is some compassion, isn't it? Some composure. Healing the man who'd come to take his life. So Peter, you know, he wants to protect Jesus, to avoid any sort of suffering, to win by a show of strength and resistance, and so he slices the ear off. And Jesus thinks Peter is so far wrong that he puts the ear back on. That's how wrong Peter is. Jesus is not going to run from suffering and death. He's not going to go down fighting. Jesus has made up his mind. His way is the way of suffering. His way is the way of death. His way is the way of weakness, the way of the cross. That is how Jesus is going to win. That will be the moment of Jesus' glory. And Peter can't see it here in the garden, but Jesus is showing him this is the way Jesus does it. And it's completely alien to us, alien as it was to Peter. But this is the lesson of Malchus's ear. God's ways are not our ways. The idea of Jesus letting Judas betray him, letting this band of thugs arrest him, submitting to an unjust trial, not speaking up in his own defense, bearing whipping, being beaten and spat on, being nailed to the cross and lifted up naked and bloody in the streets. It's scandalous. Everything in us says, that is not godlike, that is not divine, that is not good or right or glorious or beautiful. But Paul says, the message of the cross, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross, the power and wisdom of God. God's ways are not our ways. The power and wisdom of God are found in the death of Jesus. So, Peter, Jesus asks, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not go through with this? Shall I go with your instincts, Peter, your assumptions? Shall I accept your version of power and wisdom and run away from the cross, abandon the plan of salvation? Do you know where you'd be if I didn't drink the cup? Shall I really not drink the cup? I want us to see two things from this passage tonight as Jesus goes through with all he came to do. Two things. The first, Jesus drank the cup of wrath and judgment. Jesus drank the cup of wrath and judgment. And second, he offers us the cup of blessing. He offers us the cup of blessing. So let's think about this image of the cup. Throughout the Old Testament, the picture of drinking a cup is a picture of the direction of your life. It's like a picture for your destiny, your fate. So think of a very famous Psalm 23. You'll know this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Or Psalm 116. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Here you go, here's the cup. It's all about a life overflowing with salvation, with God's provision, with God's goodness. Those two verses in the Psalms, quite familiar ones to us. But more often than not, through the scriptures, the picture of life as a cup is about the anger of God poured out in judgment to be drank. That's what the cup is more often than not. The judgment of God poured out in a cup to be drank. So here are just a few passages. Jeremiah 25:15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Isaiah 51:17. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger. Ezekiel 23:33. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation. Revelation 14:10. They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Heavy verses, aren't they? This is the overriding meaning of the cup. God's holy wrath poured out on sin. God's holy anger poured out on sin. When I was a child, my sisters and I all had to take the same medicine on a couple of occasions, and I won't go into any details about what that might have been for. But what we were given, the three of us, was the most horrendous pink milkshake concoction. It was meant to be sort of strawberry flavored, but it looked radioactive and tasted appalling. And we would be sort of retching and coughing, trying to force down half a pint of this evil medicine. On one occasion, one of my sisters hid hers in the Welsh dresser in the dining room, where it lay undiscovered for a few weeks, and it's made with milk. When my parents found it, it was sort of moldy and festering and probably steaming like some sort of year 9 chemistry experiment, this sister actually allowed the other sister to take the rap for it, which was lovely. That's how much we wanted to avoid drinking this stuff. It was the foulest thing, and actually as I speak about it, I can almost still taste it. Our GP, by the way, happened to mention to us after a couple of sessions with this stuff that you could have the same medicine in just a little bottle and have, you know, a 5ml spoonful and be done with it. Never forgiven that man. That was one nasty cup, I can tell you. But the cup Jesus is holding in John 18 is unimaginable. The cup of divine wrath. The cup of staggering, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of his Father's fury. This is the cup that Jesus knows he is to drink on the cross. And this is rightfully our cup. This cup belongs to you and to me. Since Adam and Eve took from the tree in Eden, humanity has been fundamentally at odds with the Lord God. As a whole, we've turned against him in rebellion and sin. We've spurned his love. We've broken his holy laws. As individuals, we have lived lives for ourselves. We've trampled his kindness. We've chosen to hide ourselves out of his light and curl up in the shadows. As the old prayer book says, we have committed sins and wickedness by thought, word and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. This cup of wrath and judgment, it's ours, God's righteous, settled anger at our sin. This is its punishment, its penalty. This foaming cup poured out and ready to drink, but it's in the hands of Jesus. It's in the hands of the Son of God. This is why in the garden we do see Jesus in deep anguish and pain. Luke records that he even sweats drops of blood. He's extremely distressed. He's desperate for the company of his friends who seem oblivious to his suffering and just keep falling asleep. And so in Luke's gospel, for the first time ever, Jesus asks the Father if he can do something other than his will, The first time ever the eternal Son of God asks the Father if he could do something other than his will. He asks the same question that Peter asks. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Could there be another way? Could this cup be taken from me? Jesus asks it. Is there another way, Father, than your will? Jesus, who'd before said it was his food to do the will of the Father, now he's asking, do I have to drink this? This is almost the end of God. Probably the most terrifying moment in the whole of the Bible. Could the Father and the Son be parting ways here? All creation is surely holding its breath at that prayer in the garden. What if Jesus chose his own will in that moment? What if he chose not to drink the cup? What if he sought his own interests ahead of ours, doing what we would do? What if he does what Peter wants and fights off the guards and avoids the cross? What if he abandons his mission and leaves us? What would happen to the life of God? Father and Son part ways here. But Jesus goes on, not my will, but yours be done. He submits, he serves, he sacrifices, he chooses to drink the cup for us. You can almost hear the whole creation breathe a sigh of relief. And yet, the Father and Son are torn apart. The Father and Son are torn apart. What are Jesus' words on the cross in Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? The Son hasn't rebelled against his Father to do his own thing. No, the Father has forsaken his Son. God the Father has forsaken his Son. Once he declared he was well pleased with Jesus. A voice from heaven declaring to all who could hear he's well pleased with him. But now, can it be he's not pleased? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, on the cross, Jesus was made sin. Jesus was made sin for us. All of humanity's sin and evil was laid on him there. And he bore its punishment in full. That was the cup. The sickness of murder and rape and slavery. The depravity of the Holocaust and genocide, terror in Egypt, war crimes in Syria, all laid on Jesus Christ. Every lie, every selfish thought, every snatch of gossip, every page of pornography, all the guilt and shame and disgust that goes with it, all piled onto Jesus Christ, the most beautiful life that was ever lived. And the anger of God at it all poured out on him to drink. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. God the Son is made sin on the cross. Surely the living God himself is shaken. Can the eternal loving fellowship between Father and Son be broken on the cross? Can we even say that? On the cross, God takes our sin, death, judgment, separation into his own life in order to save us. This is not a popular doctrine today among some Christians. In 2004, Steve Chalk and Alan Mann wrote that believing the Father punished the Son on the cross in this way was tantamount to believing in cosmic child abuse. A vengeful Father punishing his Son for an offense that he'd not even committed. More recently, the Bishop of Buckingham has linked this sort of theology, this doctrine, to violent abuse in the church. He says, violent, nasty God, violent, nasty followers. A few weeks ago, a popular singer and worship leader called Michael Gungor tweeted this. I would love to hear more artists who sing to God and fewer who include a father murdering a son in that endeavor. If you can't think of anything to sing to God other than gratitude for taking away your shame through bloodshed, stop singing and look around. William Paul Young, author of The Shack, recently wrote, "Who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheist refuses to acknowledge, and rightly so. Better no God at all than this one." This stuff is nothing short of heresy, and I'm absolutely serious. It is an all-out attack on the very heart of the gospel. And it is utterly tragic that it comes from within the church. These are not people from outside. These are people who should be with us. Those thoughts are a cancer that will destroy assurance of salvation. They will eat away at sound teaching. It reduces the holiness of God and the love of God displayed on the cross. The doctrine that these people are attacking, that Jesus bore the wrath of God at our sin as a substitute, it has been precious to the church for 2,000 years. It is not new or a fad or dispensable. This is who we are. One second century letter says this, "O sweet exchange, O unsearchable operation, O benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors." Augustine in the fourth century says, "The Lord was subject to death, but not on account of sin. He took upon him our punishment and so looses our guilt." Karl Barth in the 20th century famously spoke of Jesus, the judge, judged in our place. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to its dregs, bearing our sin and its punishment in our place. Not because he was a helpless victim of some tyrant in heaven, but because the living God, Father, Son, and Spirit had eternally purposed that the Son of God would lay down his life in love for us. That's why he went to the cross. And while it was the Son who came to die, Father, Son, and Spirit are all offended by sin. All three demand its righteous punishment. The cross demonstrates their united commitment to holiness and purity and to mercy and forgiveness. Acts 2 is very clear. Jesus was delivered up to death by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross was God's doing. It was an event in God as Father, Son, and Spirit execute an ancient plan to save and rescue fallen humanity without any contribution from us. It's all for free. Only God can do such a thing. Only God could bring us back from the darkness that we'd fallen into. Acts 20:28 tells us that only the blood of God could save us. Only the blood of God could save us. And so the Son came. He shed his blood to redeem sinners, to win for himself a bride, and to bring his Father many sons and daughters who he loves. Friends, this is not a doctrine we can choose to drop according to taste. Please love and treasure and guard this truth. It is who we are. So if you're teaching in children's church or leading a youth Bible study, if you're preparing for ordination, if you're going to the mission field, please preach Christ crucified for the sins of the world. This is the life of the church. It is who we are. Jesus drank the cup of wrath and judgment that was ours, and in its place, he now offers us the cup of blessing. Can you believe it? Blessing to us from God. You are offered a cup of blessing. cup we will drink in just a few minutes when we come to the Lord's table. Paul calls that cup the cup of blessing which we bless, a participation in the blood of Christ. Jesus offered this cup for the first time to his disciples in the Last Supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." In a way, these aren't two separate cups, the cup of wrath for Jesus, cup of blessing for us. In a way, they're not two different cups. Jesus' death for us is the way we receive any blessing from God. We could never get it some other way. We deserve the judgment, and he deserved the blessing. But there's been an exchange. Isaiah famously says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." The cup of Jesus' suffering on the cross is the cup of our blessing today. Jesus is judged. Sinners get blessed. That's the gospel. Jesus' blood poured out. It washes you clean from your sin, however wicked. Jesus' blood cleanses you from guilt and shame, no matter what you've done. Jesus' blood speaks a better word over you than condemnation, a word of blessing, blessing from God himself. By Jesus' death, you may be reconciled to God after you've walked away. By Jesus' blood, God is made favorable towards you, even though you deserve judgment. God is shown to be your healer, your redeemer, your restorer. And it's all gathered up in this cup that Jesus sets before you tonight. This cup is a sign of everything it is to be a Christian. All the way through the Bible, sitting down to eat and drink with someone is a sign of fellowship and friendship. Some people in the Bible are allowed to enjoy table fellowship with the living God himself. Abraham shared a meal with the Lord at the Oaks of Mamre. Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel went up Mount Sinai, and we read in Exodus 24, they saw the God of Israel and ate and drank. Dinner party with the Lord. David was allowed to eat the bread of the presence in the temple. John, the disciple that Jesus loved at the Last Supper, was reclining on Jesus, leaning on the Lord as they ate together. Could it be that you and I are included in that crowd? Yes, we really are, gathered to the Lord to eat with him. That's precisely what you're invited to do this evening. That intimacy, that privilege, sitting down to eat and drink as friends and guests of the living God. That is what you're invited to do this evening. And it's important for you to know tonight this fellowship is really extended to you, whoever you are, whatever your story. Some of you have a very hard time thinking that God would ever bless you or give you anything. You think, you know, it's okay for all of these people, Christians in church, but God knows what I'm like. He would never call me a friend. I could never sit down and have a meal with God. Jesus could never forgive me for the things that I've done. I don't deserve any blessing from him at all. Of course you don't. This is what Jesus' death is all about. All your sin was dealt with by Jesus on the cross. He drank the cup all the way down. There is not a single drop left for you to drink. And he freely offers you instead this cup of his blessing, fellowship, friendship with him. Nobody in this room is excluded tonight from fellowship with the living God. No one is excluded. Jesus was in trouble all the time for eating with prostitutes and tax collectors, offering sinners his time and his friendship. How could he? Well, he did, and he still does. He does tonight. None of us deserve the favor of God, but none of us are out of reach of the cross. Theologian Herman Sasser said this: Christ dwells only with sinners. For the sinner and for the sinner alone is his table set. Every page of the New Testament is testimony of the Christ whose proper office it is to save sinners and to seek and save the lost. The entire saving work of Jesus, from the days when he ate with tax collectors and sinners to the moment when he promised paradise to the thief on the cross, his entire life on earth, from cradle to the cross, is one unique, grand demonstration of a wonder beyond all reason, the miracle of divine forgiveness, the justification of the sinner. Christ dwells only with sinners. Isn't that the most wonderful good news? And that's the great thing about the sacrament of communion as we come tonight. It's done to us. When we receive, we're passive. We come to the front, we hold out our hands, and someone gives us something to eat and something to drink, and we're told, this is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. No matter how weak and useless and sinful you might feel tonight, no matter how undeserving, here is the gospel, cup of blessing, literally shoved in your face. Isn't that brilliant about communion? Do you think the Lord's trying to tell you something? That's how kind he is. Just come and hold out your hands. The invitation to come tonight isn't to take part in an old churchy ritual or to do something traditional and religious. The invitation is to come to Jesus Christ, the living Lord. He loves you, and he died so he could have you. He's paid for all your sin with his own blood, and he is holding out his arms open to you tonight to come to him for forgiveness, for cleansing. All you need to do is come to him, say yes to him, to receive him. This is a message of freedom and forgiveness. There is someone here tonight, I believe, who has been carrying a weight of guilt for years and years, guilt of past sin. And you've maybe been around churches for years, but you've never really heard it clearly enough. Your sin is no longer yours to carry. Your sin is no longer yours to carry. Jesus has taken it. Jesus has paid for it. My friend, it is time to let that guilt go. Do not hold on to it for a minute longer. The cross is enough for you, for your sin, for your guilt, for your shame, whatever it may be, however dark, however serious. Tonight is the night for you to receive complete forgiveness and freedom. This is a message for you. And actually, at the end of this, in a moment, if that is you, I'd love you to come and talk to me. I'd love to speak to you about that, if it's you, and pray with you. Tonight is the night to be free. Some tonight will come for bread and wine for the very first time. Perhaps your first act of faith in Jesus. If you do that, please tell somebody. Please tell someone that's what you've done. We'd love to celebrate it with you. An amazing, amazing moment. Some of us will be receiving for the 1,000th time or more. But the invitation is the same. Come to Jesus. Enjoy everything that he has won for you. This is a cup of blessing, offered freely, undeservingly, freely though. Martin Luther said, even if Christ were given for us and crucified 1,000 times, it would all be in vain if the word of God were absent and were not distributed with the bidding, this is for you. Take what is yours. This evening, come and take what is yours. Come and take what is yours. Fellowship with Almighty God. It is completely free to you, even though it came with an infinite cost. That was paid for by Jesus Christ. He drank the cup of wrath. That was ours, so we might drink the cup of his blessing.